Good morning. So good to see you all. Would you stand to worship with us, please?
Now for us, there is no other name.
Amen.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul. was your foe, still your love fought for me. And you have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. And you have been so, so eclipsed by glory, and I realize
And as you find your place, if you would, open your Bibles up to the Gospel of John chapter 5. As we take a look at John's message. As he writes this message, he's writing this narrative so that you would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's amazing to me what people put their faith and trust in. You think about all the wacky stuff that people put their trust in, right? They get a rock that looks really cool, and they say there's power in the crystal, right? It's a rock. Or, you know, they get their confidence from some other kind of myth or tradition that they hang on to. You know what the death nail of any living relationship is? I've always done it this way. As you get older, and it's interesting as I watch people, how people find their routines, right? And we all have them. We all have our routine. We have the thing that we do all the time. And we don't venture very far from that routine because we've always done it this way. One of the things that we experience whenever we go to Israel is the years and years and years and years of tradition that goes on. And it's amazing how much faith and trust goes into these objects of tradition or these myths that take place, where they have to do different things in order to have good luck or to be blessed or to do all of this stuff. And they lose sight of what it really means. This morning as we come to this Gospel of John, this chapter 5, we're going to see a couple of different things. Primarily a scandal that Jesus did. And I love the fact that Jesus worked outside of the box. When it comes to tradition and to some of man's myths, he just blew the doors off. He would do things that would make people mad, and he was unapologetic about it. Because it was the myths and the traditions that was blinding people from the reality of God in their presence. God that is there, and you think about the whole New Testament, especially the Gospels, and how many people missed Jesus. Because they were hanging on to a tradition or they were hanging on to myths. We come to the Christmas holidays that are here and we have so many traditions and so many myths that we hang on to that we do. And now, mind you, traditions are kind of fun and kind of good, like eating tamales on Christmas Eve. That is a good one, right? I'm not such a big fan of the whole mistletoe thing. But we look at some of the other things that we do, but we should never lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ because of tradition or because of religion. You know what religion is, right? Religion is man's best attempt at trying to get to God. God is not about religion. God is about relationship. And a relationship is God reaching down. Man, do you realize that apart from God's initiative, there would not be one person that would ever know who God is? If God did not take the initiative to reach down and reach out from eternity to introduce himself to a fallen creation, no one would ever know who God is. What would they be left with? Myths and religion. So as we take a look at our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus bust the doors open, create what we can call a Sabbath day scandal as he recklessly goes in and wipes out a lot of things. And he does it intentionally. It's interesting that as we unpack this, this wasn't by chance. He did this on purpose. And it was very cool on how he did it. So we're going to take a look at this text. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as we stand and we read the text. We do so out of respect because not so much it's our tradition. But as we stand, it's with my heart that I want to give honor to the Word of God because really, it is the Word of God that's a living document that brings life to us. And we have to treat it in such a way that God is breathing in his truth into us. So as we read through this, do so and inhale God's word. In John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and then Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos, and in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Jump down to verse 5, I'll tell you why later. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answers, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath day. So the Jews were saying to this man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But that's kind of funny, isn't it? But he answered and he says, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered him, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. Jesus, we surrender ourselves to you and to this lesson that you lived out to teach us in your word, that you are greater than myths or religion, and that, God, you care more about people than their religion or their perceptions. And that's why you came here. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. To give you a little bit of backdrop on this, in John's narrative, he doesn't cover everything that Jesus had done. In fact, later on he would say there's no way that all the libraries in the world would be able to cover this. So John is teaching a specific message. He's writing in such a way so that you would believe. He is giving an apologetic. Why should I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And so he has finished the Cana cycle of the narrative that he did, starting a ministry in Cana and worked all the way down through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then back up into Cana. And now he's starting in chapters 5 through 11 in what's called the festival cycle, where Jesus intentionally is coming to these festivals and he's revealing himself as being the Son of God intentionally. And so within this, we see in verse 1, where it's the beginning of this festival that's happening. Now, one of the things that we will see time and time again in John's narrative, but also throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus cares more about people than he does about religion. He still abided much by the tradition and the religion, but when it came to make a decision of obeying man's religion or seeking out the needs of people, people always came first. May that be our heart and our mind, to be able to do that, to think about that. And so what we end up with in our narrative this morning, and a lot of others, is John's narrative of a Sabbath day scandal that really reveals the Christology of Jesus, that Jesus has authority over all of the religion that the Jews were practicing, but he also has authority over all of tradition. In other words, Jesus is above all. And we can never push our tradition or our myth over the authority of Jesus Christ. So if you want to know who gets the last word, who is it? Jesus, who is God. Because God always has the last word. He has the first word too, but... So let's take a look at our text this morning, verses 1 through 9. One of the things that we're going to see in this first part of this is in John's narrative, he's going to write to the fact that Jesus has power over all the myths that man believes in. Can you think about how many people miss who Jesus is because they believe a myth? They believe these myths that undermine the divinity of God, and they replace him in many ways. Now, in John, he starts out to this text, and he says, and after these things, what are after these things? After the things of John's narrative, found in verse 4, there was a feast, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now, again, we're not told what this feast is. Some people say it's a Passover feast, and so they see it as being a Passover feast sandwiched with another feast, and that there was a feast of Hanukkah and a feast of the tabernacles that were sandwiched within those narratives. But I got to tell you, it doesn't matter. I read a bunch of commentaries going, okay, what is the feast? Because I really want to know. Because you guys are going to ask me, what is the feast? And I'll tell you this, I don't know. You know why I don't know? Because the Bible didn't see it as being important. What's important? It's what was going on. It gives us the backdrop. You see, the feast was so important because three times a year, the Jews would have to have a pilgrimage to this festival. It tells us that it was at this time that Jerusalem would have been packed. And those of you that just got back from Israel with us, I want you to imagine a million plus people that are packed around that area. Would you want to go on tour during that time? No. But Jesus went there. He went to a time intentionally. Now, if you wanted to stay on the down low, you would not perform a miracle during this time, because you're going to have a lot of animosity with people. But it's interesting that Jesus picks this time, because he doesn't back off. He is serious. And so after these things, he comes into this place to be able to prove that Jesus is Son of God, just as Jesus was proving that he's the Son of God, and he has authority over all of these things. He comes to this feast. They're in Jerusalem. It's interesting, if you're a Bible buff and you really want to understand, the way that John writes is, he says, there in Jerusalem, there is in Jerusalem the porticos, which gives you a clue that the Gospel of John was written while Jerusalem was still standing. Time-wise, it tells us it was before 70 AD at the destruction. So he's writing this to the readers who would say, yes, we know of these porticos, this place called Bethsaida that's there. It was a place of five porches, arches, if you will. It was near the Sheep Gate, which would have been on the northeast corner of the temple wall when it comes through. So you would have the Mount of Olives to the right. You would have the Antonio Fortress that's right there. And right next to this is this place that's got five arches and twin pools. Water is super important in Israel. It's super important in the desert, because where there's water, there's life. And there were two pools in this location. There was another set of pools that were down in the city of David, the Pool of Siloam, and it's where people got their water, which is kind of a weird thing about what's going to be happening, because you got sick people hanging around your water source. That is a bit weird. But these two pools had, in this place of Bethsaida, was there, and people were coming around there. The name Bethsaida means a couple of different things. It could be house of outpouring, or house of double flowing, or house of mercy. But it's a place where everybody knew that they would go. In fact, as we go there today, we go to see this place, and right next to it is a church called St. Anne's. A little side note, St. Anne's is an amazing, amazing church. This place is set up with acoustics that is, well, these acoustics do miracles. You know how I know they do miracles? We sang there and sounded good. And got compliments. It was good. So we know that this place is not far from, it's on the same area, close to the Temple Mount, but not on the Temple Mount. It's close to this area. And it's where all these people that were there. And Jesus goes there. He goes to this place where, according to verse 3, it says, and these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now, you got to imagine this. Jesus is coming for the festival, right? Where would all the rabbis be? On the Temple Mount. Where would all the people be court of the Gentiles, court of the women, they would all be up on the Temple Mount. Where would they not be? They would not be where the sick, lame, blind, withered, shriveled up people are that are sick or diseased. Why? Why would they not go to this place? They would be unclean. Right? And the whole journey would be for naught. So if we were to look for a place that we would say would be like our modern-day Skid Row, Burnside Bridge, Morrison Bridge, the place where you would not go but where the sick and all those would congregate, the outskirts, the margins, this would be that location. And where does Jesus go? He goes to those that have been marginalized, those that are sick. Why are they there? They're there because they believe a myth. They're there because they're hoping for something to happen. Verses 3 and 4, as I alluded to, are bracketed. If you have a King James Bible, they're in there. But if you have a New American or if you have another one, it's going to be bracketed or footnoted. Why? Because it's not in the original text. Some scribe thought that he thought he would help God out and add it a little bit later. And the first showing of these verses was in 400 AD. So it's not scripture. But it's in there for understanding because he thought, well, I'm going to help explain what verse 7 is all about. So it gives us some textual insight, but it is not on the same level of scripture. You cannot make a doctrine about dunking in a pool and an angel swirling his finger in there to make you better. That is not in here. But what it does give us is the context of a myth. What was the myth? The myth was, if you got down to the pool first, that the angel of the Lord would heal you. Hence the lame man's discussion in verse 7 where he says, I try to get down to the pool, but somebody always beats me. I don't know about you guys, but I have a little problem with that. Here's my problem. If we were to make that into doctrine, the doctrine would be the doctrine of the first come, first served. Because that's, in essence, what it's saying. God has provided healing, but the first come gets first served, and that's your only shot at doing it. So we just don't buy it. But it gives us an understanding of the context and the culture, where people will believe in a myth, and they will do whatever they need to do at all cost. Do you know people like that? That believe in these myths or these magical healings. Years ago, there was a guy that was selling, well, he wasn't selling. He was selling, but he didn't think he was selling. It was one of these faith healing guys, and he had come out with this concept of, there are so many people that want my holy anointing and touch that if you send in for a donation of X amount of dollars, I'll send to you a shower cap with a handprint upon it. And here's how this works. You can put the shower cap on your head, and my holy handprint upon you would be the same as if I was touching you and bringing you healing. Would you guys buy that? That sounds like a 2 a.m. in the morning infomercial that goes on. But people would do that. They would create different things and myths. You know, you get holy water or holy stone or a holy stick or holy bologna or something that you would. And people buy into it. Why? Because those that are desperate to be healed will try anything and believe in just about anything for that healing. So can you picture this? A multitude of people that are sitting around this porticos, trying to get into, waiting for the water to stir, and all of these people that are hurting, trying to get into the water first, supposedly to being healed. This man was desperate. Paul would write to Timothy, in his letter to him, pushing back against some of these myths. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be in 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul would write to him this: "As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies," note, "which gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." What was happening is people were adding to Scripture these myths and these genealogies and all these things. And he says to Timothy, you teach people not to do that, because it doesn't bring you into an understanding of faith and knowledge of what God has. But they are detractors. The gospel is simple, and the word of God is true, and it says what it says. And we stand under the authority of the Scripture, not under some person's interpretation or myth that they've conjured up. Further on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul would write again, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, that will turn aside to myths." Do you know that for the most part, it is easier to believe a myth than it is the truth of God's word? We add to it, and we create these myths and these untruths. You ever wonder why there are so many different types of non-Christian faiths and all of these things that are out there? Because of this. God's intention to reveal himself physically through his son, Jesus Christ, incarnate. But we can't accept that. So we have to create some other book or some other faith system that hopefully will heal us. But it is an untruth that robs us of the greatest hope that we can have, and that's through Jesus. So Jesus comes down to this man, and we're given John's narrative, verses 5 through 9, to show us that Jesus has the power to heal over human myths. It was a man who had been there, and he'd been ill for 38 years. He wasn't 38 years old, but he had been sick for 38 years. We don't know how long he'd been there, or how many times he was carried, or how he even got there. Text doesn't tell us. All it tells us is this man suffered from a chronic disease. And it was a chronic disease that was debilitating enough to the fact that when the water was stirred, he couldn't get down to it. He couldn't get into this place. And notice it says this: when Jesus saw him, pay special note of that in verse 6. When Jesus saw him, the man was not looking for Jesus, was he? What was the man looking for? The water being stirred. And Jesus came to the margins and he says, when I saw him, and it says, and he knew. How did he know? Because people told him? No. It was because divinely he knew that this man had been ill for 38 years. And I'll give you a hint. There's a reason why Jesus would know that, that even leads us more into his divine knowledge. But Jesus comes to the scene out of all of these people, and he looks at that guy and he says, that's the guy. Aren't you so glad that God knows you? And when did Jesus know this man? From eternity past. For this day, to come to this man, to see this man in this condition. And he comes up to him. Now, granted, I'm going to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. Jesus comes up to him and he says, do you want to get well? Now, for those of you that suffer from a chronic disease, isn't that a very silly, I'm not going to say the words, because I got reprimanded one time for saying that word, but a silly question. Do you want to get well? I've been sick for 38 years. Of course I want to get well. I wouldn't be sitting in these porticos if I didn't want to get well. Do you want to get well? Ever thought, why would Jesus ask that question? I believe Jesus was asking that question because he was checking the man's heart. Do you really want to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Or do you just want to get fixed? Isn't that an important question to ask? When we come to a condition of understanding our sin, then our sin separates us from God. And Jesus comes to us and he says, do you want to be healed? Or do you just want God to be your quick fix to get you out of the problem that you're in? See, it comes down to that acceptance. I think it's interesting that Jesus took the initiative to come to the man. He offers the man the opportunity to be healed, and he asks them the question. But isn't that the basis of the gospel? Where God took the initiative to come down to us and gives everyone the opportunity unto salvation and says, do you want your sins forgiven? And then we have to respond, yes, I do. Or no, I just want you to get me out of this problem that I'm in. See, that's the difference between a heart that would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior or look at God as just being a quick fix for my condition. Why Jesus healing this guy on this day? Turn over to Isaiah 35, verse 6. Isaiah 35, 6. This is a messianic prophecy fulfilled as part of this healing. Jesus would come in this public place and heal because Isaiah 35, 6 says this about the Messiah. When the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in Arabah. In other words, when the Messiah comes, he will do all of these things. And so what Jesus is presenting to the Jews is the Messiah is here. And he's doing all of these things. The other thing that I think is interesting on this is he goes to one man amongst the multitudes and everybody else didn't get healed that day. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to heal everybody of their chronic diseases. But he came to give an example that he has the power to heal. And his power is greater than the myths of man. That you can trust in him for the healing, but more importantly, you can trust in him for salvation. Which is more important, being healed of your chronic disease or having eternal life? You may have a chronic disease, but last time I checked, there is one thing for sure. Every one of us in this life will die, right? But eternal life is eternity with God forever, where you will never be separated from God or die to be able to do that. Well, instead of answering Jesus' question, the man offers an excuse. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? The man says, well, you know, here's the excuse. Here's the problem. I can't get down to the water. Now, again, I'll give the guy the benefit of the doubt. He believes the myth. Maybe he thinks that Jesus is going to stand by him. The water's stirring, and Jesus is going to rush this guy down into the water. Because notice, Jesus doesn't identify himself. In fact, later in the text, they ask, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. So the man is operating out of the myth of what he really believes. So the man offers the excuse in verse 7. Verse 8, Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That is an imperative command. It says, you get up right now, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, again, I think it's interesting. Jesus doesn't debate the man on the fallacies of his myth, does he? Let me give you 10 reasons why the stirring of the water ministry is not working for you. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He gives him a command. Get up and walk. Get up and walk and pick up your mat. Now, as we read in our overview, what day is this? The Sabbath. Why? I mean, it's one thing for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath, but he's commanding the guy to do something on the Sabbath, which he shouldn't be doing. He says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. It was a command that demanded action. And the man, notice verse 9, says, immediately the man became well, picked up his mat, and began to walk. It wasn't some big magical thing. Jesus didn't have much effort. He gave the command, and the man responded out of obedience. Jesus gave the opportunity and empowered the man to be healed, and the man responded in obedience and picked up his mat and walked. Immediately, instantaneously, he did. Imagine not being able to move around, being chronically sick for 38 years and not even being able to get to the water. And all of a sudden, you've got enough strength in your legs. There's no physical therapist there that's walking him through how to walk again, is there? And he can carry a load. Because the healing that Jesus brings is instantaneous, just like salvation. It empowers one unto life. And I love the fact that the man obeyed out of faith. Why? Because he believed Jesus at his word, that he has power over these myths. Jesus didn't say, here, go walk in the water. He didn't use the pool. It was just that act of obedience. And that's what faith is, taking God at his word and believing him. Well, it's important to understand that Jesus has the power to heal over myths because Jesus cares. Can you see how Jesus cares more about people than their myths or their traditions? And he comes to him. The problem is, in the culture, it created a scandal. It created an issue. If you look at verses 9 through 14, we see how Jesus shows his authority. And he did this intentionally to prove that he has authority over the Sabbath. Notice it says, the second part of verse 9, now it was the Sabbath day. And the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's Sabbath day, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So they come to this man who had been sick. And again, the culture would have known probably who this guy was, but it would have been an interesting thing because on Sabbath day, you don't carry a load or a burden from one place to another. It's against the rules. It's against the law. We tried to get some coffee on Sabbath day. I waited too long. Because at 3:30, everything was shut down. We were in the Garden Tomb area, and horns were going off like air raid sirens. And we were like, what is that? It's Sabbath day. Because they take it serious. So for a guy carrying his mat across the temple grounds or across the area, they would have gone, you see what he's doing? And the Jewish leaders who were thought to be the caretakers of the law, they go up to the guy and says, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Because everybody would have known that it was wrong for them to carry a mat. In fact, and we'll see it in a minute where they get this idea, but in the Mishnah, which is kind of the application the teachings of the rabbis concerning the laws, there are 39 rules that tell you what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. 39 things you can't do. One of our group got stuck in the Shabbat elevator. That stops on every floor. 39 rules. And they said, what are you doing? Where did they get it from? You get it from Exodus 31, 12 to 14. And this is what the text says. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is the sign between me and you. And you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it's holy unto you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. There are two clues that tells us that God sees Sabbath as important. One, you have to observe it. Two, don't intentionally do work on it. But now we got to define what is work. What is work? There is a reason why Jews are lawyers. They argue everything down to the nth degree. And so all of these guys got together, and they started writing rules. Well, what is work? How do we define work? Is operating an elevator work? Is carrying a mat work? What is work? Is cooking a meal work? And so is putting in your false teeth work? Do me a favor. Put your teeth in, please. We look at all of this. Human tradition became religion. God forbid that our tradition should ever rise to the level of God's word, where we hold to tradition over people. Jesus blows away these traditions, because they are not meant to bring you closer to God, but they are meant to keep you blind and in bondage, just like myths. Jesus himself in Mark chapter 2, verses 27-28, redefines Sabbath for these listeners. He says this, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Do you realize Sabbath is a gift that God has given to you? To remember him, to pause in your week. Work 6 days, but one day a week belongs to you and God exclusively in relationship. They take it to mean that God rested on the seventh day. Well, I got to tell you this, and even in Jewish culture, does God stop working on Sabbath? No, God continues to work. You imagine if God took every Sabbath off. There'd be nothing left. That happened one time. I'm taking the day off. I'm going on vacation. But we think about that. What they did is they created a title for Jesus at this point. Or I'm sorry, for this man. They saw this man as a Sabbath breaker. By extension, Jesus would be labeled as a Sabbath breaker also. Also, take note that they didn't ask this man about his healing. They missed the miracle of the healing because of the law that was being broken. Because the healing didn't operate in their box. Their zealous bias kept them from seeing the miracle. And that is so true on how many times we miss the work of God. Now, as the account goes on and they go through this questioning, and the man said, "It was the guy who healed me that said, pick up my..." Notice how he deflects in verse 11. "You're in trouble, you broke the Sabbath law." He says, "It wasn't me, it was the guy who healed me." Right? He said to do it. But again, I'll give the guy credit. Here's the reason why. Here's the guy who was healed. And if a guy has authority to bring healing to his person, then he must also have authority to interpret the Sabbath law. I'm going to do what he says. Why? Because he healed me. Rabbi, what have you done for me lately? So he goes through this litany and he says, "I don't know who it was, but he told me to do it." And he said, "Pick up your..." And the guy said, "Well, who is this guy that said to do this?" He says, "Well, I don't know." And the text says that Jesus slipped away. But afterwards, Jesus finds this guy in the temple. And he says, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse comes upon you." I think when we take a look at this, what Jesus is telling this guy is that obeying God is the totality of your life. If God gives you new life, then obey him in that new life. The other thing that I think it's interesting is that this guy is found walking around the temple, which tells us that the miracle of healing was not just for a moment, but it was continuous. It wasn't just a little flash in the pan that he got exuberant and got energy. No, he was still walking around. But Jesus comes to the guy and says, "Look it, you've been healed. Now don't keep on sinning or else something worse will come upon you." Now there are some people that struggle over this and they say, "Well, what is this really about? Does all disease come from sin?" I'm going to say yes. All disease comes from sin. Because we are born in sin nature. Do specific diseases come as a result of a sinful life? Not always. Just because you get a chronic disease, a cancer, does not mean that you offended God and God sent down divine retribution upon you. But in this man's case, it was. Because the context tells us that Jesus comes to him and says, "Go and sin, you've been healed, go and sin no more, lest something worse comes upon you." I said there was two things that Jesus demonstrated in divine knowledge. One, who the guy was and where he was. And secondly, he finds him again and warns him, "Don't continue in this sin or else something worse will come upon you," which implies the fact that his first illness was a result of divine retribution, which we find all throughout Scripture. So this man had incurred this disease, and God, by his grace, came and healed him of it and warned him, don't continue, because the text says, don't continue sinning in the same manner. Now, that was very specific. That was very specific in that. And I'll give you an illustration. I know a guy who had sclerosis of the liver because of his alcoholism. He was a friend of mine's uncle. He had suffered from this disease for a length of time. And in this disease, they said, well, we got to give you a new liver. So he got his liver transplant. And the doc said, no more drinking. Now, if you get a new liver, right? New lease on life, don't drink anymore. Right? Don't do it. 6 months later, he went back to drinking. 2 years later, destroyed the new liver and died. Do you see the implications? There are some sins that come as a result of lifestyle. And if God gives you a reprieve from it, don't go back to it, but live that surrendered life to the Lordship. Because God gives us that new lease on life. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, and he himself bore our sins in his body at the cross, so that we might die to sin and live righteously, for by his wounds we are healed. If God has given you new life through Jesus Christ, don't go back to living a sinful life. But live a life that's holy unto God and honor him. The last part of our text is John's conclusion of this. Dealing with the myth and the religion within this, how do these religious leaders see this? The man goes away after hearing from Jesus, tells the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. Why? Because, well, he was in trouble. And he says it was Jesus that did this. Notice in John's narrative, he says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then Jesus, he defends himself with his authority. The Jews had seen the man as a Sabbath breaker, but the man said, there was somebody who healed me. So they said, well, you're just a little being in here. We're going after the whole thing. We want to see who really is promoting Sabbath breaking. And they said, who is that? And they said, he said it was Jesus. They go to Jesus and they confront him as being a Sabbath breaker. And notice what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, we don't get that in our Gentile culture, but for a Jew, this was blasphemy. Jesus was claiming the Father as being his own Father by special implication, and claiming the fact that God not only is continuing to work, but Jesus is adopting the same privilege and responsibility as God the Father and saying, I have to work too. This is why I heal on the Sabbath. And these guys flipped. They flipped. They just lost it. Because here Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. Mark's account, as we read earlier in 2:28, says this, so that the Son of Man is even the Lord over the Sabbath. The Jews had created a religion that kept God in a box. And Jesus came and blew the doors off the box. And they didn't know what to do with them. And what do we do with things and people we don't know what to do with? We try to get rid of them. Don't confuse me with the truth, because you mess up my tradition. And so we try to destroy those things that are there. And we miss the sight of the Messiah, Jesus. And so they were serving their religion, and they missed the Messiah. Notice it says this in verse 18, for this reason, they were seeking all the more to kill him. They saw Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. They saw Jesus as a blasphemer. They saw Jesus as one that should be taken out. The Mishnah says anybody that inappropriately takes the name of God on their lips should be put to death. And so they were following their tradition. And where did their tradition lead them? Persecuting Jesus. For how long? Up to the cross. This was the beginning of their hatred towards Jesus. Now you might say, well, Jesus, why did you do this? You could have had life a whole lot easier. Stayed in heaven, right? Or you came down on earth. Just do everything behind the scenes. Don't ruffle anybody's feathers. Don't push anybody's buttons. If he did that, you and I would not be here. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the sinner, which we are the chief, the most. And if Jesus hadn't come and pushed back, we would not be saved. One last verse, Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Myths didn't keep Jesus away. Religion didn't keep Jesus away. He came and he upset everything in order to reveal truth and life. Why? Because apart from him doing that, we would not know God. And we, by not knowing who God is, not knowing our sin, we would never have the need for knowing a Savior. Aren't you glad that Jesus came? Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this. We thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you've given to us, that you did not hold back anything, but that you offered to us the solution for our sin through Jesus Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you did not stay in the place of comfort, but you went to the margins. And you pushed back on our myths, our ideologies, our presuppositions, and even our religion. Because you are all about relationship. And I thank you that you came to save us. As we close out our time, another way that we can show the love of God is through a special offering we take the first of the month. It's a benevolent offering. I'll pray for that, that God would use that to help those that are in the margins or just those that are struggling even within our own congregation. This is a love gift that we give joyfully, and God bless us tremendously. God, I thank you for this gift and the givers and how it is used to help people that come up short, to keep roofs over our head and the heat turned on, both in this community of faith believers and in our community at large. And as we close out our time, may we give hilariously, joyfully, because we've been given so much. May we celebrate the new life that we have through you, Lord Jesus. May we honor you with everything that's in us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. A Godhead, three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God, sing with me, worthy.
God, you are great and you are mighty. You are the holy other. May we walk out these doors realizing that we have a relationship with the creator of the universe and the savior of our soul. May we live our lives in response to the healing that you've done to us and push away the myths and the religions and these presuppositions that blind us and bind us. May we live our lives wholly to you. And in response to that, reach out to the least and to the lost and to the marginalized, just as you did. Lead us, Holy Spirit, we pray. May everything we do this week be Christ-honoring. And God, most importantly, put a smile on your face. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.